very much. That was awesome. So how's everybody? Y'all look so serious. You ready, Max? Okay. Today we're going to be looking at the parable of the talents. I'm going to move this because I'm kind of claustrophobic. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. It is one of the longer parables that we get from Jesus. There's a lot of repeating phrases in this story, which is important because we need to pay attention to that, because anytime a biblical writer repeats themselves, there's something there he wants us to see. That's especially true in these gospel records when it's Jesus' words that get repeated. Now, one thing I'd like to point out before we read the parable of the talents is just what a talent is. A talent in Jesus' day was a system of weight, okay? It wasn't a coin or any type of paper currency. It was a measurement of weight, which most of the folks I read agree was somewhere between 75 and 85 pounds. That's one talent. So if the talent in Jesus' story is a talent of precious metal like gold or silver, we're talking serious amounts of money. If you were a day laborer, which many folks in Jesus' day were, one talent of gold was worth more than you would make in 20 years. So this is stupid money we're talking about. So with that in mind, let's read the parable of the talents. Let's go Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And it says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So the man going on the journey is an extremely wealthy man. We'll call him Elon, okay? And Elon calls 3 of his servants up to the big house because he wants them to do something for him while he's gone. This was a common practice in Jesus' day. Servants were entrusted with huge responsibilities like looking after children and homesteads. They weren't just caring for livestock or tending fields. They had real responsibility. So he gets these 3 together and he gives the first servant 5 talents of something. Now, if that's silver, he just gave dude 400 pounds of silver. right before he's about to leave and be gone for a very long time. He gives another servant about 150 pounds of whatever, and the third servant gets around 75 pounds. And verse 15 tells us the rich man divided the talents this way based on the ability of each of his servants, right? So it doesn't seem like he just gave his favorite servant the most talents, but he distributed these based on their abilities. So the servants were given different allotments of money, but their expectation was the same. The master of the house says to the third servant in verse 27 that at the very least, he could have put the one talent in the bank to draw interest. So he entrusts his servants with his money with the expectation that they're going to steward what he gives them well. That when he gets back from wherever he's going, he's going to be coming home to more money than he had when he left. And servant number three may not possess the same business acumen as servant number one, but he's still expected to do something with what he's been given. Because the master of the house intends to settle up with all of his servants when he gets back. And verse 19 tells us that he was gone a really long time. Now, how long was he gone? Don't know. You probably noticed that Jesus isn't really concerned with details in this story. And so I guess we probably shouldn't be either. I mean, we can speculate about the missing details, and sometimes we need to do that. But the parable of the talents isn't about investment strategies, okay? There's a kingdom principle here, as there are in all of Jesus' parables. So what is that kingdom principle? Well, let's keep going, see if we can figure that out. So Elon gets back from his trip, and he calls the three servants back up to the house so he can settle those accounts, okay? That's what verse 19 says. And so servant number one is like, Master, you remember you gave me five talents. Well, I have your five talents, and I made you five more. That's 800 pounds. That's almost half a ton of whatever this is. And servant number two is like, hey, I did good too. You gave me two talents, I made you two more talents. And the master of the house is like, whoa, y'all did all that? That's awesome. You see, I gave you a little, and you were faithful with the little that I gave you, so I'm going to give you a whole lot more. So enter the personal joy of your master. Now, what does that mean? We'll get to that. But first, there's servant number three. Okay? Servant number three, he steps to his master with what seems like an attitude of arrogance. There's a lack of respect in his words. He says, Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow, gathering where you didn't scatter any seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid the talent in the ground. So here you go. Take back what belongs to you. And y'all, Elon is now furious, okay? Everybody else in the room is just starting to back up a little bit because they see what is coming. He is angry. He is furious at servant number three. And something interesting we see in verse 26 is that the master of the house doesn't deny servant number three's accusations at all. That he was a hard man who reaped where he didn't sow and gathered where he didn't scatter seed. He doesn't deny that. Instead, the argument from the master of the house is that servant three should have done what the other servants did and multiplied the talents. Not despite the fact that he was a hard man, but specifically because he was a hard man. The way the master sees it, if servant number three was really afraid of him like he said, he'd have done all he could do to multiply his master's money, not just rat hole in the ground somewhere until he got back. Which convinces the master that his servant wasn't really scared. He's just lazy. He's ungrateful. So in verse 28, he tells somebody to take the one talent from him and give it to the guy who has 10 talents. But the lazy servant just doesn't lose what he had. He's thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which seems like a little much, right? I mean, he did get his money back. But y'all, this is one of the reasons understanding this parable can be so problematic, because there is such a lack of explanation and detail in this story. It's like we just walked in on a very awkward conversation between a boss and his employees. I mean, even the backstory that Matthew gives us is not real helpful, because we could have figured most of that out just from the conversations they had. And the whole ending is just like, whoa. I mean, you did get your money back. Outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here's an interpretation that I feel safe with. And y'all, just so you know, I read through a ton of material. Folks are all over the place on this one. But this is what I think is defensible from the text. First of all, let's not get caught up in the five talent, two talent, one talent thing, okay? I don't think that's important. If this is a kingdom parable intended for kingdom people, I think the only qualifier that matters is in verse 15, where it says the master gave to each one according to his ability. That's what matters. So for the kingdom person, the abilities and gifts and resources that you are given are based on the master's determination of what you can handle at that time and what you can be trusted with at that time. And before we go any further, we need to acknowledge where the Holy Spirit has placed this parable within our sacred text, okay? It's in Matthew 25. What is the dominant theme of Matthew 25? The end of days, the end times, however you'd like to phrase that. The story before the parable of the talents is the parable of the 10 virgins, which is plainly a warning to the bride of Christ to be ready and prepared for when Jesus comes back. The last verse of that story is verse 13, and it says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Okay? That's a loaded warning. And that's the kind of clarity that's missing from the parable of the talents. But what comes after the parable of the talents is even more telling. It's about the final judgment of the nations, where Jesus separates his sheep from the goats. His sheep will continue on into the kingdom of heaven, but the goats are marched into the lake of fire that was prepared for Satan and his rebellious angels. And sandwiched right in the middle of those two stories is the parable of the talents. So those are the lenses we need to see this story through. The servants live in the master's world. Everything they have, from their physical health and conscious abilities to the resources that they employ and enjoy, all of it comes from him. All of it ultimately belongs to the master of the world, which is part of the reason why the master got so angry with servant number 3 in verse 26, because he offered his master's property back to him like somehow it ever stopped belonging to him. Just because it wasn't in his master's possession doesn't mean it stopped belonging to his master. And just like the three servants were required to give account to their master on how they stewarded his property, every human being will give an account to the God of the universe as to how they responded to the divine truth. Okay? And for those who will never hear the gospel message, they are still accountable to the revelation they have been given. That's made very clear in Romans 1 and in Luke 12. This is Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So according to Paul, God has revealed himself through the natural world. through the glory of creation, God invites humanity to come to Him. I don't know how many outdoors people we have here, but if you've ever watched the sun come up on a mountain vista, there's something happens to your soul. It's touched in a special way. The beauty and power and majesty of the natural world are begging us to look up and are begging us to look inward. Just because someone has never heard the name Jesus or has never heard the gospel story does not mean they get a pass. And I know that's hard to kind of understand. But we will all be judged based on the level of revelation that we've been given. And Luke 12 verses 47 and 8 speak to that. Now this is the same context in Luke 12 as it is in Matthew 25. It's the end of days. It's the end of time. And Jesus said in verse 47, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act accordingly to his will receive a severe beating." Remember the two house builders we talked about a couple of weeks ago? That's those who heard but did not do. Verse 48, "But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." Jesus then explains that statement, which I'm glad he does. He says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." In other words, we are all accountable for what we know. If we know little, we still know enough that we are without excuse. That's Paul's point in Romans 1. But like Jesus said in verse 48, the more we know, the more accountable we are to do what we know. So it's like we've said several times over the course of this series, kingdom people are a people with expectation. Y'all, this is what the Bible means when it talks about election, okay? Or being part of the elect. Some people believe that election means that God has determined before we were ever born, before the foundation of the world, who He would save and who He would curse. And there's nothing any of us can do to change that because that is God's sovereign plan. It's a belief system known as Reformed theology. Some people call it Calvinism. It goes by a couple of different names. But y'all, when the Bible speaks of election, it has nothing to do with salvation, okay? Nothing. This is very clear in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament has to inform the New Testament. To the biblical writers, election means having access to the truth. That's what it means. Having access to the truth. It's why all of Israel was considered elect. Because God revealed Himself personally to all of Israel, first when they were a community of people, and then when they were a sovereign nation. And because of this revealed knowledge, all of Israel was elect. And anyone who God chose to reveal Himself to was elect. Now, did every single Israelite and every Gentile who God made Himself known to, did every single one of them obey Him? No. Did every single one of them follow Him and worship Him as the God of the universe? No. Because election itself is not salvation. That makes sense? If it doesn't, tell me, because I need to clarify that. Election is not salvation. Salvation is the goal of election. That's what its purpose is. That's what God wants. He wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth and find salvation. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. He wants all people to come to Him. But God, because He's God, knows that not everybody's going to do that. It's like we saw with the parable of the two house builders. Knowing truth is great. That is the first step. You have to do that, but it cannot end there. It has to lead to following truth. If you hear the gospel message, you know you're elect. But unless you follow the gospel message and you repent of your sins and you declare loyalty to Jesus, you will not be saved. You will not be saved. And for followers of Jesus, there will be a judgment. But it's not a judgment of life or death, okay? We have life. Amen? We've been given life already. If we belong to Jesus, heart, mind, and soul, we will always belong to Jesus, heart, mind, and soul. Amen? Jesus said in John 10 that He gives His followers eternal life and they will never perish. Never. That no one will ever snatch them out of His hand. That is the assurance we have. Our judgment will be more of an evaluation of the works that we have done for His kingdom. And we will receive rewards based on our faithfulness to the work that He's given us to do. And those rewards will include entering the joy of our Master. But for those who reject Jesus, for those who reject the revealed truth that they've been given, who serve other gods and who follow the father of lies, well, their judgment will be the same as His. They will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because, y'all, God's judgment is real. It has to be. Because evil is real. The evil that influenced a 14-year-old boy in Winder to shoot up his high school on Wednesday, that was real. That was real. And you know where else evil showed up on Wednesday? In the comment section. Don't ever read the comments. I made a post on our Facebook page just asking people to pray for Appalachia. I have dear friends who have children in that school. We were sick with worry Wednesday afternoon. And I ended up having to edit in real time. I'm on my phone for hours editing comments that people are making because some of them were so horrible. They were vicious and rude and cruel. Folks dropping F-bombs, calling out other folks because they say something they don't like. And of course, some folks just had to bring politics into it, which makes it so much fun. And I kept trying to tell myself, they're just angry, they're hurt, they're frustrated, and they should be. Because these types of things should not happen, y'all. But they do. And they happen because evil is real. But so is good. So is good. And one thing about darkness is that it exposes light. If you go into a really dark room, even the smallest amount of light is visible. And y'all, our world has become so dark that any light we can reflect into it is going to be seen. Even the smallest amount of good we do will be noticed. And the master of the house has entrusted us with the most brilliant light. But so many of us have put that light under a basket instead of placing it on a stand so it can light the whole house. And while the Master is away, He's also entrusted us with the words of life. He has given us the gospel. He has given us the hope of heaven to share with others, and He expects us to steward these things well. They need to be invested in other people so they can multiply before He comes back. Because when He comes back, and that's not an if, that's a when. When He comes back, you and I will give an account to Him for what we have done. That's also very real. And y'all, the line between good and faithful servant and lazy and wicked servant is as bold and as obvious now as it has ever been. We cannot live like the world anymore. We cannot live like them anymore. For too long, the church has ceded its moral authority to the state and allowed soulless institutions to become the caretakers of society. We look to government to fix our social problems when honestly, they have caused most of them. Weak people who are easily corrupted by evil have been in positions of power and authority for way too long. And our kids are paying the price for it. which is why this world is drowning in darkness. And it's time the church assumed its role as keepers of the light. But y'all, it's not our light. It's His light. The minute we think it's ours is when it starts to grow dimmer and dimmer. It's His light, and He's entrusted us with it while He's away. And everyone who claims the name of Christ, everyone in this room, everyone on this planet who has been given the divine name will give an account as to how they have used His light and His words to push this darkness back to where it came from. I'm not sure if y'all noticed or not, but in the parable, the master of the house, he settled accounts with each servant individually. Did y'all notice that? He didn't address them as a group. And Jesus isn't going to throw every local church in a room together and ask what we did. He's going to call each one of us to stand in front of Him, and He's going to look me in the eye, and He's going to ask me what I did. He's going to ask Dustin what he did. He's going to ask Ashley what she did. Now, does that mean we have to go out and try to change the world? No. It just means we need to try our best to brighten up our little part of it. That's all. And all of us can do that. And when we come together as local church families, and we combine all this light that each of us has been given, and we focus that light into the missions that Jesus has given to our churches, well, that's when these communities will change. That's when our schools will be safe, and life is going to be better for everyone, even the folks who disagree with us. I really believe that. So if we want a safer, a brighter future for our kids and for our grandkids, it is up to Jesus' church to make that happen. And if we want to hear good and faithful servant when He gets back, it is up to each one of us to invest His words and His light into other people. It starts right here, y'all. It has to. It has to. Let me pray for us. God, I thank You for Your word, which is, it just goes right to the soul. God, I thank You that You give us these warnings. You tell us what is expected of Your people. God, evil is real. Unfortunately, we've all been a lot closer to it than we ever wanted to be. And Lord, I pray that Your churches will rise up again, that your followers would lock shields and go after this darkness and push it back to where it came from, Lord. You said the gates of hell will not prevail against Your church. Gates are defensive weapons. You expect the church to be on the offensive, pushing that darkness back, bringing light into these dark places. And I pray that we would always be mindful of that moving forward, that we would not become complacent in our affluence and our comfort and our convenience, but we would understand that we are soldiers in a war. Spiritual war is real. It's what's behind everything. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. It's against powers. It's against principalities. It's against the rulers of darkness in the heavenly places, Lord. May we be spiritual fighters. May we take Your words and Your light and take them out. Lord God, I want to voice a prayer for the Appalachian community and for that entire county, Lord, who were just rocked this past week, who are still trying to just gather themselves, and Lord, I just pray You would pick them up and You would hold them together. And I pray, God, that You would begin the healing process. But Lord, this can't continue. There's too much to pray for in the time I have left, but God, please do Your work. move in the hearts and minds of people in positions of power who can do something about these things. And I pray that you would be with those families who lost loved ones, those children who saw unimaginable terror, God. And you would comfort their souls, that you would bring light into their minds and help them to have peace. You are the God of all comfort, and I pray that you would comfort them with your presence. And Lord, now we're going to sing one last song. And I pray that we would just offer this to you, God, as a gift, because that's what it is. And Lord, if there's anything we need to work through with you this morning and we haven't begun to do that already, I pray we would start to do that now. And if we can help each other in that process, Lord, we want to do that. We're a family. So Lord, whatever you need to happen, whatever you want to take place in the next few minutes we're together, I pray you would do that. Because we are here for you. We have met with the God of the universe. Thank you for that great privilege and gift. Amen.